Several years ago, I came across a couple of books by a lady named Liz Curtis Higgs. One of the books was called Bad Girls of the Bible, and the other one was called Really Bad Girls of the Bible. It kind of caught my attention. In the books, Liz looked at the lives of ladies like Bathsheba and Rahab, Jezebel, Delilah, Tamar, and Mary Magdalene. These are women in the scripture who had less than stellar reputations. Actually, they had well-earned awful reputations, but that's what appealed to Liz. She could relate to these ladies. Liz writes that she started a love affair with marijuana as a high school senior. By her 20th birthday, she says, I was spending 4 or 5 nights a week on a bar stool, southern comfort in my glass and a longing in my eyes. Like the country song says, I was looking for love in all the wrong places. She said, I found companionship with many, but comfort in none. She worked for a while at a radio station with Howard Stern. Liz said Howard one day shook his head and looked at her and said, Liz, you've got to clean up your act. Now, that's bad if Howard Stern's telling you you got to clean up your act. By her early 30s, she was playing dangerous games with marijuana, speed, cocaine, alcohol, and a promiscuous lifestyle. She said, I'm one of those people who had to fall all the way down to the bottom of the pit until I had nowhere else to look but up. That's really what I want to talk with you about today. What do you do when your life unravels and you're at the bottom of the pit? 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is where we're going to be today. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 in the Old Testament. It recounts the story of another real life person whose life unraveled until he hit rock bottom. This man's name is King Manasseh. Manasseh ruled as a king over Judah longer than any other king, 55 years. Now that's curious to some because a long life and a long rule was considered to be a blessing from God, and yet Manasseh was anything but a good man for 50 years. As a matter of fact, he was the single worst, most wicked king ever in Judah. So was God blessing this wicked king by letting him live a long time? That just seems inconsistent. But I've been thinking about it a little bit differently. I'm thinking about what Paul wrote in Romans 2 verse 4 where he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I'm convinced that God was not blessing Manasseh. He was simply being patient with Manasseh, letting Manasseh stumble and fall all the way down until he hit rock bottom. But that's when, by God's grace, Manasseh looked up. He experienced the kindness of God that led him to repentance. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at his journey today, and there are several stages of it. And so we're just going to walk through the stages of his journey. They're all going to begin with the letter R. That's not going to help you, but it does help me just to kind of recall them to mind and kind of keep up with where we're going. But maybe you can identify. This is us. You are Manasseh. I am too. And we all stand in need of God's grace. And there's going to be a moment where maybe you feel today, as we listen to Manasseh's story, it's your story. Maybe you're at home right now or because you don't feel worthy to come to church, or maybe you're here and you're like, man, I'm unworthy to be at church. We're all unworthy to be at church. We're all unworthy, but thank God for his grace. This is a heavy word, but it's a word of hope and grace for us. Here is the first stage of Manasseh's journey that we're introduced to in 2 Chronicles 33. It is a rebellious stage, a rebellious stage. Chapter 33, verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He even built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. In other words, in the temple where the Holy of Holies is, he erected altars to other deities, verse 5. For he built altars of the, verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now, as you read that, it just has to be heartbreaking as a parent to read what this child was doing. When Manasseh took over the throne at age 12, he just is like he goes haywire. It's like he goes off the deep end, and he does stuff that no parent would ever imagine and certainly would pray their kids would never do. I mean, he's all in on idolatry, promiscuity, astronomy, child sacrifice, witchcraft, and essentially devil worship. He's like Ahaz from last week, only worse. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16 says this about Manasseh. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, this man is leading the whole nation into much, much sin. He is killing innocent people. My study Bible note says that tradition says Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah sawn in two. This is a bad dude. This is a bad man. Why? What makes a man that wicked? Well, maybe he's just a bad egg. Maybe he's just a bad cat. Maybe his heart was warped from the jump and he's finding all this out all on his own. Or maybe he's rebelling against something. It says he took over the throne whenever he was 12. He tore down the idol, the altars that his father Hezekiah had built up. His dad Hezekiah was a very godly man. His dad Hezekiah was a reformer, a revivalist. He led Israel as one of the great kings. He is a man who reinstituted worship, and everything was amazing under Hezekiah. Maybe you remember Hezekiah's story. He was a godly man, but Isaiah the prophet told him one day, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, God's told me you're going to die. Get your house in order. And so Hezekiah rolled over on his bed toward the wall and began to cry, and he pleaded with God, please consider my life of righteousness. And God sent Isaiah back into the room to tell him, you're going to get to live 15 more years. Well, in year 3 of that 15 years, his wife gets pregnant with Manasseh. And so he knows his son's going to take over the throne when he's 12 years old. There's no kid prepared to lead a nation at 12 years old. So what does he do? He does what any man would do. He got busy building the economy, building fortresses, building the business, building everything possible. He wants to make sure there is nothing that his child doesn't have, but all that takes time. And the one thing he didn't have time for was his son, maybe. And so his dad's meeting his every physical need, but he never passed on his faith. And so Manasseh potentially thought, well, if that's what serving God is, no thanks. No thanks. And so he becomes this rebellious, wayward child. Now, I'm convinced that all of us are just like Manasseh. We've all rebelled just like him. Manasseh is us. I'm not saying that you've ever been into witchcraft and sorcery and had child sacrifice. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the attitude that led him to do it. I think we've all got it. We've all had it. That attitude that can be in your heart and mind that says, ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. I hate my dad's religion. I'm giving up on that. I want to be free to experience the world. It looks like it's fun out there, and it really feels good. God's way is too boring. It's way too confining, and it's slow. If I go the way of the world, I'll get what I want, and I'll get it faster. I'll be happier. And so that attitude leads many of us to drink excessively, party incessantly, fight constantly. We cheat, we steal, we lie, we act selfishly and promiscuously, hurting ourselves and everybody around us. This is us. Psalm 14, verse 3 says, there's nobody who does good, not even one. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Paul wrote in Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm not being judgmental toward you. I'm saying to you, can we not agree that all of us stand in need of the grace of God? None of us are worthy. All of us are like Manasseh. We've been a spiritual train wreck and disaster. This is us. There's a rebellious stage that gave way to a resistance stage. A resistance stage. Verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. God graciously comes to this young man, even in the midst of his rebellion, through his teenage years, up through his 20s, 30s, 40s. He's graciously trying to speak to him and all the people saying, stop, it doesn't have to be this way. But Manasseh and the people weren't having it. They paid no attention, the scripture says. They don't listen. It's not that they didn't hear it with their ears. It's that they're not going to do it with their heart and with their life. Jeremiah 25:4 says, and the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. You can resist and reject God's attempts to get your attention, can't you? Y'all ever done it? Of course you have. You go to church and the preacher starts preaching about whatever it is you're doing and you're like, I ain't going there, they're so judgmental, so you quit going to church. You have a Bible beside your bed and you like to read it until you read parts of it that disagree with the life you're living, and so you put it in the drawer and you don't read it anymore. There are times whenever you feel a conviction of the Holy Spirit maybe, but rather than say yes to God, you harden your heart. Or maybe even not as a believer, you still have a conscience. It can be a good conscience. It can be a clean conscience. It can be sensitive conscience. Or it can become a seared conscience where you don't feel bad about doing bad anymore. The circumstances of your life can be such that, man, you're almost in big trouble. I mean, you're on the verge. It's about to blow up and you're on the verge of disaster. So you start making promises to God you know you'll never keep. And then miraculously, you don't get exposed. You don't get in trouble. And so you don't change. You ever resisted God? God telling you to do something and you're like, I ain't doing that. God telling you, please stop. And it's almost like you're saying to God, watch this. Today, can I plead with you? Can I plead with you? If you hear God's voice saying to you, this is you, please do not harden your heart and turn away. Please today say, God, help me. Holy Spirit, help me. And you turn to God in faith. Because the resistance stage can give way to the next stage, which is the reaping stage. Verse 11 says, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon when he was in distress. I'm going to stop right there. Manasseh is about to learn the laws of the harvest. Maybe you're not a farmer, but there are some laws of farming and harvest. Here's what they are. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow. You always reap more than you sow. And Manasseh is about to experience that. He's been running from God. You forsake God, and what have we been learning? God forsakes you. God brought the Assyrians who capture Manasseh with hooks. Manasseh has acted like a wild animal. Now he's treated like a wild animal. One commentator points out that this would serve to absolutely humiliate Manasseh publicly in front of everybody. He's got a ring in his nose like a bull. In your pasture. They bound him and they take him away from Judah. Listen, he's now lost his freedom, his position, his possession, his privilege, his family. You see, that's what the devil never tells you. How much you're selling your soul for, how much it's going to cost you. And the answer to that question is it's going to cost you everything. And so Manasseh's beginning to realize you reap more than you sow, and he's in distress. He's in a bind. He's shut off. He's restricted. He's in a tight spot. The Hebrew word distress actually speaks of intense inner turmoil. Yeah, he's in bind and bound, and he's got a ring in his nose on the outside. But listen, his inside, his mind, and his heart are absolutely reeling. There's emotional pain you feel when you know you've messed up. You ever experienced that? It's an internal unrest caused by the consequences of your external actions. You ever felt distress like this? Shame, guilt, condemnation, a sense of humiliation, regret, uncertainty. I'm not in control. You don't know what's going to happen. Worry, fear, anxiety wash over and flood your feelings. You scream in your head, no, 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 not a million times. No, this can't be happening. And yet it is. You see, the more you run from God, it does not lead you to freedom. That is not what the world tells you. It's not what the flesh tells you. It's not what the devil tells you. But it's what God tells you. The more you run from God, it does not lead you to freedom. It actually leads you to being bound up, held captive, and being treated as less than you were made to be, all the while feeling great distress. You reap pain and heartache, enslaved to your desires, enslaved to your choices, enslaved now to the consequences. You see, you make choices and then your choices start to make you. Some people sow wild oats and then pray for crop failure, but it doesn't work that way. God says it doesn't work that way. Through Paul's pen, he wrote in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, pain, heartache, distress. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So I'm saying to you, Pine Lake, what do you do? What do you do, child, whenever today you're at church, you're in church, you're listening right now, and you recognize, you know your life is a mess, your bad decisions have been exposed, the world now can see plainly what a sinner you are. When you're in the midst of reaping the consequences of your own rebellion and resistance to God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do today? Because you can keep hiding, you can keep fighting, you can keep denying, you can double down. Or you can look up and say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. That reaping stage is intended to turn your heart to a returning stage. So there's rebellion and resistance, and then you start to reap it, but God's trying to get you to return. Verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he had prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And Manasseh then knew that the Lord was God. In distress, Manasseh looked up. He entreated the Lord his God. He's sick. He is heart sick. He's pouring out his pain before God. He's begging God for healing and relief with a deep sense of regret and remorse. Please hear, there's a deep brokenness and contrition of his heart that is real. He doesn't want that old life or lifestyle anymore. He's repenting of his selfish pride and his foolish choices, and he is submitting to God. He humbles himself greatly. He's brought low. He's subduing himself. He's choosing to surrender everything to God. Not some, everything to God. Nothing held back. And he prays. He prays intensively and reflexively. The Hebrew concept is that he's talking to God. The circumstances didn't make him do this. This is him choosing to talk to God and to say to God, please, God, I humble myself before you. Give me mercy and grace. Now, the good news is the Bible tells us in the New Testament that because of Jesus, you too, whenever you humble yourself, when you recognize that you're making a mess, if you'll turn to God, you can come to God and find help. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's calling you to do that today. But sometimes it takes a catastrophe or a lot of pain or public exposure to bring a man to his knees and have him turn to God. If you forsake God, he forsakes you. But what we're learning is if you turn to God, God is faithful to turn to you. I don't know if this really actually happened or not, but I think it might have. I think that in the midst of Manasseh being taken away to Babylon, hook in his nose, absolutely humiliated, he's brokenhearted, he's lost everything. I think that in that moment, the Spirit of God reminded him of maybe some of the Bible verses that his godly dad did try to instill within him. Maybe at church, maybe at Sunday school, maybe at VBS. But there was a Bible verse that washed back over Manasseh's heart, and he began to claim it for himself. It was a verse that actually God had spoken through one of his great-great-great-great-grandfathers, a man named Solomon, who when he dedicated the temple wrote these words, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and would heal their land. I can't prove it, but I got a feeling that somehow Manasseh at the bottom of the barrel, looked up and said, God, I have not been faithful to you, but would you be faithful to your promise? God is always faithful to his promise. He's so good. We're not, but he is. This returning stage doesn't have to take you long. It's not like it's got to take months or weeks even. It can be in a minute of time right now where you are sitting right now in that spot. You can say, God, please be merciful to me. I'm done. I'm done. God, I turn to you. I surrender to you. Because if you'll return, then there can be a restoring stage. A restoring stage. Verse 13, I just read it. We'll read it again. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God heard, God saw, God's moved, and Manasseh was brought back and he's restored. I think this is his conversion. This is when he quit living for himself and gave everything to God. He knew that the Lord was God. It's a particular phraseology. He didn't know that there was a God. He knew that the Lord was God, that Israel's God, Yahweh, he's God. It's not intellectually, I believe in God. It's his acknowledgement that nothing in this world compares to my God. He's the highest, he's the greatest, he's the best, he's the desire of my heart. He can do anything, including restoring a warped, rebellious, resistant sinner like me. It's really unexpected. You would expect the scripture to say so. Manasseh finally calls out and God says, bruh, I hate it. That's on you. That's what I would do. Aren't you glad I'm not God? And I'm glad you're not God. Because we would say, oh no, bruh. You made that bed. We're going to let you lie in that one. And yet it's the grace of God toward this man is so much deeper than you could ever fathom. The Apostle Paul wrote the same thing in Romans 5:20. He says, the law came so that transgression would increase. God gave us the commandments so that we could see we can't keep them. My heart's so broke, you can't tell the truth. You can't quit cheating. You can't quit lying. All that stuff. But where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more. I love the translation that says where sin abounded, grace super abounded. In other words, no matter how much you sin, God's grace is always bigger than that. Isn't that good? Come on, we need some good news up in this. Isn't it good that no matter how far you've gone, the love of God goes further still? The chronicler, I believe, includes the return and restoring of Manasseh to encourage people generations later that no matter how far they've gone, how far their parents or their children have gone, no matter how far their friends have gone, God's grace is still enough. There's always hope. I'm reading right now in 1 Timothy in my L3, and I read this week where Paul says, I am the worst sinner. Now, we're talking about a guy who wrote half the New Testament. He says, I am the worst sinner, and he had been. He had persecuted Christians, separated families, thrown many of them in jail, presided over at least one execution. He was a mean, violent, arrogant, small man. And yet he says in verse 16, he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, if God can change me, he can change anybody. He can change the wildest girl at your high school, the biggest partier in your fraternity, the worst womanizer at work, and the saddest sinner at church. Please hear me. Forgiveness is not limited by the amount of your sin. Forgiveness is only limited by your willingness to repent and humbly surrender your life to God. Because that's what we're learning. If you turn to God, God turns to you. And this is the beautiful thing about the gospel of grace in the New Testament, that with Jesus, now apart from Jesus, you're still going to reap everything you've sown, but with Jesus, you don't reap what you sowed. He reaped what you sowed. And you get to reap what he sowed. Now, I get that out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You sowed sin, Jesus became it. He sowed righteousness, we get to receive it. Thank God for his grace, for a restoring stage, which can lead then to a restarting stage. Manasseh gets a divine do-over. Did y'all ever do do-overs on the playground or in the neighborhood? You know, you're playing kickball, you're playing wiffle ball, whatever, and the dog runs in and causes a mess, or, you know, the ball hits a wire or a car comes by and you can stop, do-over, do-over. Y'all ever do that? Anybody? Some of y'all need that on your test taking when you're in school, right? Can we have a do-over on that? Because that was a wreck. Y'all know what I'm saying? You get another shot at it, and so Manasseh's going to get another shot at it. He's going to get a divine do-over. He's going to get to be the man that God had designed him to be all along. Verse 14 says, now after this, after he's restored, he began to build the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it, and he made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. And Manasseh starts to build stuff, and throughout Chronicles, when kings enter building programs and amass large militaries, it's an indicator that God's blessing them because they're righteous. I think by including that one verse, the chronicler is saying, God accepted this man's repentance. He opened the doors for restoration. And so I want to ask you, when God restores you, because that's what you want, maybe that's what he's done. When God restores you, how are you going to act? How are you going to live? How are you going to work? How are you going to relate to people? How are you going to do business? Will you seek to honor him and do right and bless others and be generous and give thanks, or are you just going to go back to that same old way? Not only in his work life, but in his spiritual life, verse 15 says, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Can I be honest with you? Tons of people find religion when their sin and stuff gets exposed. Do you notice that? Oh my gosh, man, they're now, they're humble, they're broken, repentant, a new person on the straight and narrow in church. But time really tells the truth. Manasseh's actions, I believe, represent the reality of his brokenness. He removed all the old ways that he used to dishonor God. The foreign gods, gone. Idol in the temple, ripped out and removed. All the altars around the Temple Mount, they gotta go. It's similar to an alcoholic or drug addict who pours out or flushes down the toilet all their stash. It's like a jilted lover who takes away every picture of their ex and removes every post with them in it. It's like every Alabama fan burning their jersey today. It's just... it's what you do whenever you're like, I'm done, right? Manasseh did a house cleaning. Everything that used to be a temptation, everything that used to lead him astray, it's got to go. I am not going back there anymore, ever. But please listen, watch me. It's not enough to just say, out with the old and I'm going to stop doing bad. You got to backfill that void with a positive pursuit of Jesus. Yes. Jesus cast demons out of a guy one time. And then he said this in Luke chapter 11, verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I'm going to return to my house from which I came. And when it comes back, it finds it swept and put in order. In other words, everything's gone, man. All the bad stuff's out now. But then it goes in and takes along seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Do you see what he's saying? It's not enough for you to just say, I'm not going to do the bad stuff anymore. You got to start a positive pursuit so that if the devil comes back knocking, it's occupied in your heart. You got a new pursuit of God and spiritual things to just get rid of the sin and God forgive me, but you don't begin to pursue God, you're setting yourself up for a deeper fall. He removes everything that led him astray, and he sets up the Lord's altar and starts sacrificing peace and peace offerings and thank offerings. These are offerings that say to God, I need your grace, and I'm so grateful to you for what you've done. He's changed. He's grateful, and he ordered Judah. Now, y'all all serve God too. I think it shows a real conversion in his heart and that his repentance was legit. But again, let's be honest. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, ain't no turning back, and it leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, well, that just produces death. Because everybody's sorry when you get caught. Some people are crushed over the consequences they face. These people can be really sorry and make apologies and go to rehab and straighten up for a while and promise you the world. But in time, Peter says, in 1 Peter, he says they're like a dog that returns to their vomit, like a pig that returns to the mud. They return to their old ways. Why? They can't help it. Their hearts aren't changed. It's who they are. But some of us have been deeply sorry with a godly sorrow for what we've done, not for the consequences, but for what we've done to God and how we've hurt other people. And it breaks your heart to such a degree that it leads you to truly repent and ask the Holy Spirit to transform your heart so that you're not who you were. God changes you from the inside out and you'll never go back. That's Manasseh. That's Bathsheba. That's Rahab. That's Mary Magdalene. That's Liz Curtis Higgs. This can be you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God wants to give you a brand new chance today. And then there's one last stage that I get from this scripture today, and it is the regret stage. The regret stage. And I hate to even mention it, but I feel like I've got to. I'm just trying to be honest and real with you. God can forgive you and God can restore you, but God does not always remove the consequences of your actions. Spiritual restoration, 100%. Change all this mess you made? Not always. There can still be real heartache and real hardship that can remain even though you're restored. And that's really what will tell the truth of if you're repentant or not. If your repentance is based on God solving all your problems, you ain't got really true repentance. But if your repentance towards God is, Lord, I'll face the music, I'll face whatever it is, but I cannot go another day without being right with you. Now that is the godly sorrow that leads to life. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17 says, nevertheless, remember what he says? He says to all the people, hey, man, y'all serve God, man. Y'all do right. Verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. The people still worshiped on these high places. They're still doing what God said don't do. Manasseh had led so poorly for 50 years, and you can't fix a half a century of rebellion in a half a dozen years. The people's old habits, their muscle memory marked their lives. And after Manasseh's change, they haven't changed so much. The people under his leadership never recovered. And that's why I say to you, listen, God can forgive you of anything, but the damage you've done to your children, the damage you've done in the community, that may not be able to be recovered. And it wasn't just to his children and grandchildren, it's to his great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren on down the line for four or five generations as you just work your way to the end of this book and into the prophets. Future generations paid the price for Manasseh's irreversible rebellion. Jeremiah is also a book I'm reading right now in my L3. I'm reading Timothy and Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah prophesies during the time in which we're studying Chronicles. Jeremiah is prophesying toward that, particularly the last four or five kings. And so it's amazing because Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. He's a weeping prophet because every Sunday when he preaches, nobody responds. As a matter of fact, they try to kill Jeremiah, throw him in prison. I hope y'all don't do that. Not that I'm Jeremiah, but he's just a weeping prophet. I read a sobering passage in Jeremiah 15 this past week. It says in Jeremiah 15:1, then the Lord said to me, God spoke to Jeremiah, even though Moses or Samuel were standing before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. It don't matter. Look, God said, I don't care if Moses or Samuel showed up. I ain't listening. I'm done. Get them away from my presence. Let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, well, where should we go? Then you're going to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death, go to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, go to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, to the sword to slay, the dog to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. I'm going to make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, that's so sobering to me. Generations later, Jeremiah is saying the consequences of that man's rebellion for 50 years could not be undone. God restored him, certainly. God restored him. But the consequences of his actions reverberated for decades. And I just wonder if Manasseh ever regretted it. Did he regret the wasted years? Did he ever regret the pain that he caused? Did he regret seeing generation after generation turn from God, even though he pleaded with them after that? The damage was done. I'm not going to leave you on a word of regret. I thank God that there's no regret in heaven. I believe Manasseh's in heaven. I want to leave you with two words. I want to leave you with the word hope, and I want to leave you with the word gratitude. The word hope, because even through Manasseh's life, and with deep regret, I'm sure there were regrets that he had, Manasseh's story is still one of hope. He's restored, and I had to check it earlier in the service whenever we were singing one of the songs. I just thought about it, and I went and checked it. Matthew 1, you can go look it up. In the genealogy that Matthew presents, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, 14 generations from captivity to Jesus, right there in the dead center is a man named Manasseh. God used Manasseh's life in the lineage of Jesus. There's still hope. No matter how bad you've been, no matter how bad you've jacked it up, God is not done writing your story. Are there consequences? Possibly so. But God can still take that mess and turn it into something miraculous and beautiful. You have hope. If you're Manasseh, if you're sitting here, man, I'm Manasseh today, there's hope. God can save anybody. He can save Paul, Manasseh, Bathsheba, Rahab, the harlot, all of them found grace in God when they put their trust in God and walked away from that old way. There's hope for you. Come on, would you hear? There's hope for you. The blood of Jesus, the grace of Christ, where your sin abounds, his grace super abounds. Isn't that good news? Could I tell you there's hope for your brother or sister, your mom or your dad, whoever your Manasseh is. Maybe you don't feel like it's you. Maybe you're aware, man, I've got a family member, they're Manasseh. I shared kind of an overview of this message with some of my friends this week, and two of them said, that's my brother. One said, that's my sister. I got a Manasseh in my life, and I'm believing today that God's going to speak to my brother and my sister and turn their heart and bring them home. Come on, would you believe today with hope that God can change anybody? Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, but Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Come on, would you have hope today? Nothing is too difficult for God. No heart so hardened that he can't soften it. No life so gone that he can't bring it home. No sin so deep that he can't cover it and bring it up. My God is a God who specializes in resurrection and making all things new. Come on, have hope today. Have hope today and have gratitude today. Come on, anybody here thankful for the grace of God? Man, I'm reading Manasseh's story and I'm thinking, God, that's me. I didn't do the things he's done, but I've had that attitude. And God, I had a season of rebellion and resisting. And God, I've reaped a lot less than what I've sown, it seems, because of your grace in my life. But God, I turn to you and I want to restart with you. And God, I don't want to live with any more regret. And so today, could you just look up and say, God, I thank you for Jesus. I praise you for grace. I thank you for patience. God, I worship you for your unending faithfulness. Come on, if you've ever hit rock bottom and you've looked up and found that God was still good, would you turn your eyes to him now and just say, God, thank you. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus can. And it has. And he calls you to turn to him today and be made new and experience life and have seasons of refreshing that come from God the Father. Would you do it? Come on, across the room right now, would you just pray with me? As bad as you might feel, God's better than that. God is bigger than that. His grace is more than enough. Just yield to him. Just trust it. Look at Jesus stretched out, arms on the cross, saying, I love you this much. I've taken all your punishment. I've taken all the payment for your sin. Trust me, receive me, yield to me, call to me, and be forgiven. Come on, would you do it right now? Come on, young man, quit running from God. Quit hiding. Quit fighting, denying, doubling down. Stop, fall on your knees and turn to God. You may be the wildest girl in the high school, the biggest partier in the fraternity, the biggest womanizer at work, or the saddest sinner at church. Or maybe you're such a sad sinner you didn't even feel worthy to come to church. Can I speak over you? The love of Jesus can change anybody. He loves you like crazy. Receive his grace now. Ask for his help. All you got to pray is, Holy Spirit, help me. Change me. Holy Spirit, help me. Forgive me. Change me. Jesus, I give my life to you. Just that simple. Come on, would you give God gratitude? Would you give him thanks today for his mercies that are new every morning over you? Yes, you live an earthly life, but you live a life in the Spirit. And so spiritually, would you just rejoice in salvation? Thank God for forgiving me, restoring me, and God giving me a future and a hope. God, I receive my identity as your child. Would you just receive it? God, I've got your Holy Spirit now living inside of me. Cleanse me. God, I surrender my life to you right now. God, be in charge of every decision, and God, help me to stand. Help me to stand in your authority and not listen to the voice of the enemy. God, help me to stand and believe with gratitude and hope. In just a second, I'm going to close this prayer. We're going to stand up and sing. I've got some friends who are going to be at the front. Would love to pray with you. They'd love to speak life over you. We're here to help you. But would you respond to God today? Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for your unfathomable riches of your grace given to us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. We look up to you and we declare your goodness and grace. In Christ's name, we respond to you. Amen.